And if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the end of John chapter 6 and the beginning of John chapter 7, you'll know then what we found out, that there were all sorts of people who you would expect to believe in Jesus, but actually didn't believe in Jesus. And they weren't people who kind of didn't know Jesus very well, but they were people who were very near to Jesus. So we were told at the end of John chapter 6 that actually many of Jesus's disciples, not the 12 that became known as the apostles, but the wider circle of disciples, many of those who had followed him round and listened to his teaching and seen him do miracles, they started to turn their back on him. They stopped believing him. And then when we got into chapter 7, we found that not only had some of his disciples no longer believe in him, but his very own brothers didn't believe in him. And we're told that very clearly, John chapter 7, verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. And whilst you might have expected John to maybe paper over that, pretend that wasn't the case, isn't it great that the Bible's very honest with us and it tells us the true story of Jesus, what you might think to be warts and all. But actually, the fact that people didn't believe in Jesus, even though they were very close to him, is a tremendous help to us. Because that's just the same today, isn't it? That there are all kinds of people who know an awful lot about Jesus. Maybe they've read part of the Bible. Maybe they've heard Jesus spoken of by their friends. Maybe they've come to church and listened to many sermons. They know an awful lot about Jesus, but they still don't really trust him in the way that the Bible speaks of. And when we were looking at this passage last time around, we looked at a few reasons why that was the case, and principally the reason that these people were not really willing to submit to Jesus as their Lord. They were happy to benefit from the good things that Jesus might do. If Jesus was to give teaching, for example, they'd perhaps enjoy that and find that helpful. I remember when Sharon and I were married, there was obviously a sermon at our wedding, and well, actually there were two sermons at our wedding, but that's another story. But one of the sermons was essentially about married life and how it would be good for husbands to treat their wives and wives to treat their husbands. And I've remembered all the things that wives are supposed to do for their husbands ever since. But one of the people who came to our wedding who wasn't a Christian said, "I really love that bit where they were giving you tips about how to be married." And they remembered that. And they wanted to put some of those things into practice. You see, they were happy to benefit from some of the good things that Jesus said, but that person's not a Christian. They haven't put their trust in Jesus. They don't really want Jesus as Lord. They want to be able to just take some of the good things that he offers. And the same was true in this day. And of course, there were other people there who maybe had benefited from Jesus' miracles. Maybe they'd been fed. Remember in chapter 5, the 5,000 had been fed. Maybe they'd even received some kind of healing. And they wanted those things. They wanted a benefit from that. But they weren't prepared for Jesus really to be Lord over their whole lives. And again, that's perfectly true today, isn't it? There are lots of people who maybe when they're in a bit of trouble, they perhaps pray to God, "Oh, God, will you help me with this? I'm struggling with money, or I'm struggling with work, or I'm struggling with my family, or I'm struggling with health. Will you help me?" And maybe God does help them. But actually, they don't really want to trust him or to follow him. They just want his help. They don't really believe in him. Maybe that's the situation you're in this morning. You want God's help, but you don't really want him to be Lord over your life. Well, if that's true of you, then what will happen to you is exactly what happened to these people. You'll end up turning away from Jesus. Because what Jesus wants from you is for you to trust him completely with everything, with all of your life. So that was the reasons that we looked at last time around of why it was that people didn't believe in Jesus. And they were kind of what you might call practical reasons, that they didn't want Jesus messing about with what they thought was their own life. They didn't want him interfering with their own business. It's quite a practical, earthy matter, isn't it? And that's why they didn't believe. But when we follow on the story in chapter 7, we realize that there's another side to that. And it's important that we look at this as well. Because as well as those very practical reasons, I don't really want Jesus interfering in my life, there are often also some intellectual reasons why people sometimes struggle to believe in the Lord Jesus. And maybe for some people it's only these practical reasons. Maybe for some people it's only the intellectual reasons. I find it difficult to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. I find it difficult to believe in the virgin birth. I find it difficult to believe that he rose from the dead. Well, whatever it might be. So some people it's only those intellectual reasons. But actually for lots of people it's a combination of the two, isn't it? There are some practical reasons why I don't really want to put my trust in Jesus. I enjoy this part of my life so much and I know he wouldn't want me to do that. And maybe there are also some intellectual reasons as well. So here in John chapter 7 we have both of those things. And what we're going to do out this morning is to look at some of the intellectual conclusions that various people came to here in this chapter about the Lord Jesus. And as we go through these, my hope and my prayer very much is that you will be able to identify with at least some of these. And you might end up, well, that's what I am. That's what I think about Jesus as well. I'm like whoever it is in this story. Now, of course, I'm not going to be satisfied if you get to the end and you think, well, I'm just like this really bad bloke here who doesn't believe in Jesus. I'm not going to be satisfied with that because I want to convince you from this passage or help you to be convinced from this passage that Jesus really is who he claims to be, somebody who's not only special but utterly unique. That's my intention this morning. I want to be upfront about that. Just as, do you remember, John is upfront about it in his gospel. As he gets to the end of his gospel, he said, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's John's intention, and because it's his intention, that's my intention too. In other words, I want to make it perfectly clear at the beginning that this is not kind of up for grabs. I'm not giving you a range of different options about Jesus and you can choose whichever one you fancy. That's not my intention at all. My intention instead is to say to you that throughout all of history, people have considered or thought of Jesus in different ways. And some of those people are right and some of those people are wrong. Some of those views about Jesus are right and some of those views are wrong. And I want to be able to demonstrate that to you this morning. And I want you, crucially, to put your faith and your trust in the view of Jesus that is explained to us in the Bible, that Jesus himself taught, and of course, therefore, is the view that is true. I want to be upfront about this. So let's get into the passage then and look at these different views that people had about Jesus. Let's go to verse 12, first of all, in John chapter 7 on page 946. And you'll see exactly what I mean right at the beginning, because there in John chapter 7 and verse 12, you can see that there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So that's kind of how our story starts today. That there's this great debate that's in the crowd, and it doesn't sound to be a terribly friendly debate, does it? Bit of an argument, really. Much complaining among the people about him. He really did split opinion. So some people were saying he's good, and other people were saying he's a deceiver. And as we go through, we find that actually it gets worse as we go through. That there are other opinions that people have of Jesus. Look at verse 20, for example. The people answered and said, you have a demon. All right? You're an evil person, in other words. Or maybe you're a bit mad. That's what they were accusing Jesus of there. And as we go through, we find that actually there were some people who were thinking, well, perhaps, look at verse 31, maybe he is the Christ, all right, or the Messiah. Same word, Christ comes from a Greek word, Messiah comes from a Hebrew or Aramaic word, and it means the anointed one, the promised one of God. Maybe he's the one that God has promised to us. Maybe he is, and actually we didn't read it, but when we get to verse 41, some people are firmly of that opinion by then. This is the Christ, they say. Well, still in verse 41, other people, well, it can't be the Christ because the Christ wouldn't come from Galilee. So all the way through this section, there's this big debate. Is he really the Christ or not? or is he something else? Is he really the promised one of God, or is he someone else? That essentially is the question. So what do people say? Well, let's go back to verse 12 where we began and look at the first thing that's said about Jesus there. There are people there who say that Jesus is a good man. Now, I'm not going to argue with people who say that Jesus is a good man. He obviously is good. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us right at the beginning, kind of summarizing Jesus' life, he went around doing good. That's not a bad description of somebody, is it? Not a bad description of Jesus. He went around doing good. But the thing is that these people seem to think that's kind of all he is. He's just a good man, in other words. Now, this is quite a strange thing, really, in many ways. Because to say that Jesus is a good man and that's not go any further than that really doesn't make very much sense at all, if I'm honest. If you think of what the things that Jesus was doing and the things that Jesus was claiming, how could you claim that he was just a good man? What does Jesus do? Well, essentially, Jesus goes round acting as though he was God. Jesus goes around acting as though he was God. Now, if I went around acting as though I was God, I'd be turfed out on my ear fairly quickly. I'd be known as this, perhaps I'm known by this already, I don't know, but I'd be known as this obnoxious person who just had far too big an opinion of himself, and really nobody would want to be anywhere near me. People wouldn't go around saying, oh, what a good man Mark is, because he goes around acting like he's God. And there are people, particularly on our television screens, I won't give any names, but maybe people spring to your mind as easily as they do mine, who clearly have far too high an opinion of themselves. And they don't even go around acting as though they're God. Maybe on their little TV show or something it appears that way, but we don't like those people. We don't think of those people as good, do we? Nobody does. They might be entertaining in certain ways, but they're not good, because they got far too high an opinion of themselves. But Jesus went around with far bolder and greater claims than any of these people that maybe you've got in your mind. So, for example, in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, the next chapter that's just to come, he says there, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, this story about Jesus is about 2,000 years old, thereabouts. Abram was another several thousand years before that. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, you might think that I was born about 30 years ago in Bethlehem. That's true. But actually, I've always existed. And I've existed before even Abraham was born. Well, I mean, if someone claimed that today, actually, I've been existing for thousands and thousands of years. Do you call that person a good person? You see, and Jesus has been doing other things as well. One of the things that Jesus is very well known for is he's known for somebody who forgives sins. And that's what Jesus does. Do you remember the story of the man who was lame, and his friends brought him to Jesus and they couldn't get into the building, so they had to cut a hole in the ceiling and lower him down from the ceiling at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said to him, everyone was kind of expecting him to say, son, you're healed. But actually what Jesus said to him first of all was, son, your sins are forgiven. Who's got the authority to forgive sins? The Pharisees asked. Well, the only person who's got the authority to forgive sins is the person who's been sinned against, isn't it? That's the only person I can, if you punch me on the nose, I'm able to forgive you for that. But if you punch somebody else on the nose, I can't forgive you for that, can I? It would have to be that other person who forgave you. You can only forgive someone if you've been sinned against. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying, look, when you sin, every sin that you commit is a sin against God. And Jesus is saying, look, I can forgive all of those sins, every one of them, not just the ones that are specifically against me as a human being, but I can forgive all of your sins. Well, actually, only God can do that, can't he? Only God can do that. And Jesus goes round claiming to be able to forgive people's sins. And the Pharisees, for all their faults, they realized what Jesus was claiming as he was doing that. And there's no way on earth the Pharisees thought Jesus was good, because they knew what he was like. Now here's the incredible thing, that people today still share this same view, that they believe that Jesus is good. Did you know even Richard Dawkins thinks that Jesus was a good man? Did you know that? I've got a photo at home of Richard Dawkins wearing a T-shirt, and on the T-shirt is written, "Atheists for Jesus." And the gist of what he was saying as he was wearing this T-shirt was that, well, Jesus said lots of nice things and lots of good things, and Jesus was a good man, and even we atheists like Jesus. Is that intellectually really an option? Well, I'm not sure how you can say that somebody is good and at the same time say, well, all that stuff they said about being God is complete nonsense. So it's not really an option to say that Jesus is just a good man because of all these other things that he did. You can't just pick and choose, you see. You can't just say, well, I'll accept that Jesus did these things, but I'll leave this part of his life behind. Adolf Hitler in the 1930s did some incredible things for Germany, didn't he, in getting the people back into work and dealing with the problem of inflation and building motorways and factories and so on. But if I was to stand in front of you and say, you know what, Adolf Hitler, he's a good man. Look at what he did for employment in Germany. Look at what he did for the economy in the 1930s. He's a good man. What would you say to me? You say to me, you can't just look at those things. What about everything that he did at the end of the 1930s and into the 1940s? What about Auschwitz? What about the final solution? What about all the people who died? What about the terror that he struck? What about those things? You can't just take a few things of what he did and say that he's a good man. Well, in a sense, that's what I'm saying about Jesus. Of course, I'm not saying that Jesus did evil things as Hitler did, but what I am saying is that Jesus did far greater things and far more important things than simply giving us some rules to live by, some good rules to live by, because Jesus made some incredible claims. And we can't dismiss those. We can't say they're not important. And we'll just focus on these other nice little things about Jesus and we'll say that he's only a good man. You can't do that. So really that option intellectually is not available to you. You can't claim that because Jesus doesn't let you by the scope and scale of his life. So what are we left to then? Well, you see there are other people here, verse 12 still, who have this different view. So one group of people said he's good, he's only a good man. I'm suggesting that's it's not an option just to say he's only a good man. But there were another group of people who said he deceives the people. Well, he's not a good man at all if this is the case. Why did they say that? Well, they realized the things that Jesus was claiming. They realized the things that he was doing. And you see, this is the tension that is here for the people in the first century. As they're looking on, they can see Jesus teaching all these things and people following him. But actually, some of the things that Jesus is teaching, they've never heard of before. They're absolutely remarkable. We find that if we look at verse 14 and 15 and so on, where the Jews were marveling, verse 15, how does this man know letters having never studied? And at different places in the Bible, we find that they often said, this is a man who speaks as one who has authority, not like anyone else we've heard. It's one who really knows his stuff. And Jesus was bringing to them teaching the like of which they'd never heard before. And as a consequence, people were following him, as we've seen already. And then, of course, there were all the miracles that Jesus was doing. We've read about the feeding of the 5,000, but there were many other miracles, miracles of healing, the miracle of walking on the water, all kinds of other miracles that Jesus was doing as well. How do you deal with that? Well, this is where there's a problem now, isn't there? Because if you think that actually Jesus is somebody who is essentially a bad person, somebody who's saying things that aren't true and drawing people away into error. That's what many people in the first century thought about Jesus. How do you handle the miracles? Well, this is how they handle them. He's deceiving the people. Maybe it's some kind of magic trick, some kind of conjuring trick. It's not actually a real miracle. It just appears that way. Maybe that's what some people thought in the in the first century. Maybe when he fed these 5,000, he'd already arranged with some people that there would be extra bread that was given. I don't know how it would work. I'm always rubbish at working things out like that. But maybe they had this kind of grand plan of how it might have worked out, and this was their conspiracy theory, you see. Maybe that's what it was. But actually that wasn't the case at all, of course. It really was a miracle. Or maybe some of them explained it, and we again find this elsewhere in the scriptures, maybe some people explained it by saying, well, it really must have been a miracle because I was there. And therefore it must be demonic. That's what Jesus must be doing. He must be on the side of the demons. And he's deceiving the people. He's pretending to be good, whereas actually he's somebody who's evil. And if we go through, as we've seen already, verse 20, people have said, you have a demon. And this is still the case today, you see. Perhaps people don't think of demons in quite the way that they did in the first century, but this idea that Jesus Christ is somebody who is deceiving people is really quite common. And maybe if people kind of want to be nice to Jesus, so they say, they'll say, well, maybe he himself was deceived. Maybe he really did think that he was God or the Son of God, but of course we know that he wasn't. It's quite patronizing, really, isn't it? But that's often how people treat him today. He's a deceiver, or he's somebody who is being deceived. So what do we say to that? Is that intellectually, is that really a viable option? Can we really say that's true of Jesus? Well, I think it's easy to judge that, isn't it, actually? If you really believe that, if you think, well, maybe Jesus, maybe he was kind of good but went a bit too far, or he was deceived, or he was a deceiver, well, all you need to do is to read the gospel accounts and find out the sorts of things that he did and find out the sorts of things that he said and ask yourself, well, are these things coming from the mouth of somebody who is bad? Are these things coming from the mouth of someone who's mad? Are these some things that are coming from the mouth of deceivers? Or actually are these things very powerful truths that strike into my very heart? Imagine that you'd moved house, and when you move house, this usually happens, doesn't it? After you've been there a little while, somewhere down the back of a cupboard or something like that, you find a key, and you've got no idea what this key is for. So what do? Well, you go round, probably, don't you, trying all the different locks in the house to see, well, what is it that this key fits? Now imagine that you're doing that, you tried the shed and it didn't fit the shed, and you tried the padlock on the gate and it didn't fit the padlock on the gate, and you tried the front door and it didn't fit the front door, and you'd tried all of these different things, and then eventually you found something that it fitted. Maybe it was that bathroom cupboard that you've never ever thought about locking, but you realise there's a keyhole there, and it fits the bathroom cupboard, and I can lock and unlock the bathroom cupboard with my key. What would you conclude? Well, if you've got any sense at all, you would conclude that there was a key that was designed and made for the bathroom cupboard, and somebody had left it behind. You wouldn't say, well, do you know what? That's an extraordinary coincidence, isn't it? That here it was, a random key, and it just so happens to fit this random cupboard. What a coincidence! You wouldn't think that, would you? You'd realize very clearly, well, if the key fits, then it must be the right key, it must be the true key, it must be the key that's designed to do that. Now, a man called G.K. Chesterton used that illustration to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he said was this. Look, as you read the Gospels, as you listen to the Gospels being preached, if the things that you hear about Jesus strike home into your heart, in other words, if the key of Jesus' message fits the lock of your heart, that's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's because the key fits. In other words, it's because the things that Jesus says really are true. That's why they strike home so powerfully. That's why you feel them in your inner being. They fit. I wonder if that's been your experience as we've been preaching through the Gospels, that at times it seems as though the message of the Gospel is really striking home. It fits. Well, maybe that's is an indication to you that the things that Jesus is saying are not the things of a deceiver, not the words of a man who's insane or a man who is wicked, but actually they're the words of a man who knows your heart. and who knows your needs and is able to meet those needs even as he speaks. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not somebody who is bad or mad. He's not somebody who's a deceiver or is himself deceived. Because as we go through the Gospels and we look at Jesus' words for himself, we find that above all, he's a man who has incredible, powerful things to say. A man who even 2,000 years of time has not silenced nor made out of date. Here is a man whose words are as powerful today as they ever were. Are there other men that you can say about that? Other men that speak into your very soul? But that's the man, Christ Jesus. So you see, as we're looking at these different perceptions that people have of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who say he's only a good man, well, really, you can only say that if you ignore a lot of what Jesus says and a lot of what Jesus does, the fact that he forgives sin, that he claims to be God and so on. It's not really an option. And the people who say that Jesus is a deceiver or is himself deceived, well, really, if we look at the power of Jesus' words and we look at the things that he says and does and the way that that impacts on our own lives and in our own souls, then really that option is not available to us either, is it? So what are we left with then? Well, as we go through this passage, we find that what we're left with is the conclusion that some people, quite tentatively at first, we have to say, come to, but more certainly later on. So verse 26 is the first time that this is mentioned in our chapter. So what's happening in verse 25 and 26? Well, Jesus now is speaking boldly in the temple at the very center of Jewish worship. Now, it wasn't like churches today when you have to be invited to be able to speak at a service like this. The temple was an enormous building, and there would be kind of official services that would go on there, but there would be all kinds of unofficial lectures and talks and sermons, if you like, that would also go on in the gates. And Jesus was one of many people who was standing up and speaking in the temple forecourt. That was how it worked. And here was Jesus, and he was doing that. The point is, verse 26, that everyone was looking on, seeing this incredibly powerful speaking, but nobody did anything. And they couldn't understand this. They knew that the Pharisees hated Jesus. They knew that they were absolutely opposed to him in every way, because they knew that he claimed to be God and they didn't believe him. But they weren't doing anything. So the crowd were trying to understand what's going on. Well, if they hate him so much, why don't they stop him? And some people in the crowd are thinking, well, perhaps, secretly, they actually know that he is the Christ. Maybe that's why they don't stop him. That's what they were thinking. Now, in actual fact, they were wrong. The rulers didn't think that Jesus was the Christ. In actual fact, they were just scared. They were scared that he was too popular, and if they took him on in public, they would come off the worse, you see? That's actually what was happening. They were frightened. But this was the conversation that was going on. And as this conversation was going on, there were other people, verse 27, who were saying, well, he can't be the Christ, because we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, what's happening here? Well, there's this group of people. They were hoping for the Christ to come, the anointed one, the promised one of God to come. But they kind of built up in their minds a picture of what he would be like. Now, if you look in the Bible, you won't find a verse in the Bible that says, when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. All right? That verse doesn't exist. God's never said that. All right? In actual fact, when Jesus was born, Herod, doesn't he, goes to the chief priests and the scribes, and they say, well, where is the baby going to be born? And then the chief priests and the scribes give the answer. All right? So they've got this completely wrong. The people have got this idea wrong. When the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And we know from other first century evidence that actually an awful lot of people believe just that. All right, and the Bible affirms that. But it's a wrong belief. They've built up in their mind, you see, this idea of what the Christ will be like. And then they look at Jesus, and they look at their preconceived idea, and they say, it doesn't fit. What I think the Christ is like isn't what Jesus is like. Now, maybe that's the case for you. All right? What I think the Son of God, or what I think the truth is, or whatever it is this. And maybe what you're reading in the Bible or hearing from the pulpit about the Lord Jesus doesn't fit with your preconceived idea of what the truth really is, what really is true. All right? Now, this has been the case for very many of us, all right? This is a very ordinary thing that happens when we read the Bible. It often doesn't fit in with our preconceived ideas of what the truth really is. So now you've got a choice, all right? On the one hand, as your preconceived ideas of what the truth really is. On the other hand, you've got what the Bible and the Lord Jesus teach. What are you going to do? They contradict. Here's what most people do. I'm right. The Bible's wrong. That's what most people do. This can't be true because it doesn't match what I really believe. I really believe that everyone's going to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's those whose faith and trust is in Jesus go to heaven. Bible must be wrong. I believe that every person needs to decide for themselves what's right. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says God decides what's right. I'm right and the Bible's wrong. That's how most people live their lives. Maybe that's how you live your life. Because if you've taken the Bible seriously at all, you'll know that very often there is a clash between your preconceived ideas of truth and what the Bible itself actually teaches. So when you get to that position, what are you going to do? Well, in this case here in the Bible, they had an opportunity. Well, maybe they could have gone back to the scriptures and found out. Well, does the Bible really say that when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from? Actually, the Bible doesn't say that, but the Bible does talk about Bethlehem Ephrathah. And they might have done a bit more research and discovered, actually, that's exactly where Jesus was born, in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Do you know what? I thought I was right. I thought that the Bible said that no one would know where the Christ comes from. But you know what? I've looked at the Bible, I've checked, and I've realized that I was wrong. And actually, the Bible says that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And that's exactly where Jesus was born. So I thought Jesus could never be the Messiah, could never be the Christ. But you know what? I've looked and I've found evidence that he is. That's what should have happened. But of course, for most people, it didn't. And here's my challenge to you this morning. If the truth of the Bible doesn't meet your truth, then you've got that same decision to make. Now, on the one hand, you could be so self-confident and self-assured that you're not really going to bother seeing whether you're right or wrong. You're just going to assume that the things that you've always believed must be true. Carry on believing that. Reject the Bible. Reject Jesus. Reject God. Reject heaven. Reject hope. Or you could do the sensible thing. You could be a little bit humble in the way that you view your own mind. You could come to God and you could ask him, I'm trying to think this through, can you help me? Can you show me things in the Bible that will help me to understand this? You could maybe ask other people that you know who are Christians for help. And you could still, and this is important, you think it through. You carefully and prayerfully think it through. We're not asking you to abandon your brain and leave that behind. Not asking that at all. What we're saying very simply is take what the Bible says seriously and consider the possibility that you might be wrong. That's all. Consider the possibility that you might be wrong. And what Jesus does as he's answering these people in verse 27 who say that when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. What Jesus does here and says verse 28 through to 31, he says essentially this, look, your problem is not where I'm from. That doesn't really matter. But your problem is that you don't know God. And therefore you can't recognize where I'm from because I'm from God. I'm from heaven. I'm from the Father. But because you don't know him, then you will never really understand that. And it's important that I underline that for you as well. That as you go on this quest to discover whether the things that you believe really are true or whether you might be wrong, it's important that you take God seriously in this and that you look to him. If this becomes a mere intellectual form-filling exercise, you probably won't get very far. But part of being humble about what we ourselves believe means asking for help from Christians, certainly, but asking for help from God himself as well, and coming to him that you might know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So as we follow this through, we find that, look at verse 32, for example, the Pharisees hear the crowd, the chief priests, and now they think, well, whether there's a risk or not, whether he's popular or not, we've got to go in and get him. And Jesus says, actually, you're going to come and seek me and you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now, he's thinking there, of course, that he knows his own future. He knows that in the future he's going to die. After he's died, he's going to be risen from the dead. And then 40 days later, he's going to ascend back into heaven. That's what he's referring to. And he's saying to the Pharisees, look, you might persecute me and chase me now. But very soon, I'm going to go to a place where you cannot come. And I want to say very clearly this morning that if you take the view that the Pharisees did, if you reject Jesus and keep rejecting him, then you will find that he is in a place where you cannot go, because Jesus is in glory. He's in heaven. And heaven will be excluded for you because you haven't accepted Christ as Savior and you've chosen to go your own way and believe your own preconceived ideas rather than to bow to the truth that is here in God's word. It's quite a solemn warning, isn't it, that Jesus gives here. Where I am in heaven, you cannot come. You see, if you oppose Jesus Christ, if you oppose his teachings, that is the inevitable result. But let me finish with an encouragement. We still live in an age of grace, don't we? And the Lord Jesus here in chapter 7 is on a journey that is going to end ultimately at the cross. It's going to end in his death, as we've already mentioned, on the cross in the place of sinners. And we've seen already last time around that there were people, particularly his brothers, but others as well, who did not believe in Jesus Christ. But after his death and resurrection, they came to believe and trust in him. And some of the very people, therefore, in John chapter 7 who were opposed to Jesus later become his most faithful followers. And maybe there are some of you here this morning who, at the moment at least, are opposed to Jesus. And as you look at your life, you realize you've been opposed to Jesus for many, many decades. You know what? As I read the Bible, I see no reason why you couldn't become one of Jesus' most faithful followers. Because Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, changes people's lives. You know already, I'm sure, about the Apostle Paul, don't you? Who wrote much of the New Testament under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how Paul spent his former life before he was a Christian? He was absolutely implacably opposed to everything that Christians and the Lord Jesus stood for. And when Stephen was killed and stoned to death, essentially for heresy, Saul was there keeping watch over everything and making it all happen. What happened? Jesus himself met him on the road to Damascus as he was going to throw other people into prison simply for being Christians. And Jesus changed his life completely and utterly, and he became one of the most faithful followers of Jesus that ever walked the earth. Why is that story for us there in the Bible? Why do we read it so often? Because God wants us to know that Jesus changes lives. And he wants to give those of you who currently oppose Jesus and haven't trusted Jesus, he wants to give you hope. And he wants to give you hope that Jesus can give you faith. He wants to give you hope that Jesus can forgive your sins. He wants to give you hope that you too can become a faithful follower of him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that hope that we've just spoken of. And Lord, every one of us knows how easy it is to simply go along with our own preconceived ideas and never to let anything challenge them. And Father God, we pray for those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are here this morning, and those two, maybe friends and family, who have perhaps even no desire to be here this morning. Father God, we pray that people would seek you. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise in your word that if we seek you with all our heart, then we will find you. And in actual fact, we will discover that it's you that's found us. So we thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.